God, we pray that you would lead us to streams of living water, that you would speak to us in the calming of our minds and the longing of our hearts by the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts. Bring us freshness, bring us new growth and vitality, that we may be fruitful for you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A number of years ago, when Elizabeth and I were dating, we went to see a film called Groundhog Day, starring Bill Murray. And it's a film in which Bill Murray is the central character, and he's not a nice person at the start of the film. And he finds himself getting caught in a repeating cycle of days, always waking up each morning to the same calendar day. And the events repeat and repeat and repeat. And at first he reacts very badly to that as the same events unfold. But finding himself unable to escape that day, he begins to change. And he is unable to escape Groundhog Day until he learns to live that day properly. Well, our two readings this morning, which Graham's just read for us from God's Word, from Jeremiah 17 and from Luke chapter 6, both of these readings, as well as the psalm we sang, Psalm 1, point us to our priorities for living and whether we cherish each day that God gives us. I'd like to begin just by looking at Luke's Gospel, chapter 6 there, in verse 17 to 26. And if you've been looking at your Bible, or you have your Bible open in front of you, you'll see that immediately prior to this passage in Luke 6, Jesus has appointed 12 apostles. He's appointed 12 apostles. They're listed there by name. He's appointed them from among a much bigger number of disciples, people who were following him. And he does that after a night of prayer on the mountain. And in our gospel reading today, we hear Luke giving his version of Jesus speaking of the Beatitudes. Perhaps Jesus spoke these words on more than one occasion, for Luke's version is strikingly different from that found in the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew, you'll remember, in chapter 5, the first few verses of chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus is on a hillside teaching and speaking these words of beatitude. But for Luke, the hillside, the mountain, is a place of prayer. And it's the plain at the foot of the hill that is to be the place to be with the people. Well, those who gather to hear Jesus, they come from a wide variety of places. They may even have included Gentiles from the places of Tyre and Sidon. Certainly a good number of people there listening to him, and as Luke records it, there was power radiating from Jesus, and people came just to be near him, to be able to touch him and experience something of God through that power radiating from the Lord Jesus. Whatever the exact composition of the original audience on that plain at the foot of the hillside, Luke's telling of this story, in particular Luke's woes, seem to be particularly apt, not just for the people of Jesus' day, but for our age as well. Luke, of course, in his gospel is different from the other gospel writers. It's there that we find in chapter 1 these words, Magnificat, Mary's song, with its promise to turn the usual order of things upside down. And the quotation, of course, from Isaiah in the synagogue at Nazareth about bringing good news to the poor is there also in Luke's gospel in chapter 4. We read that a couple of weeks ago. And certainly as we look at these few words from Luke chapter 6, his passage inherited the blessings and woes in the New International Bible. As we look at these, we miss the point, really, if we try to over-spiritualize today's gospel reading. Instead of Matthew's 8 statements concerning those whom God will choose to bless, Here in Luke's Gospel, Luke gives us four Beatitudes, four statements concerning those who are blessed. And the four blessings at first glance seem to be familiar enough to us. Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man, because of me," he says. But then Luke differs from Matthew. And he goes on, and instead of listing four more beatitudes, four more blessings, Luke chooses to list four woes, four disturbing statements which concern those whom God will afflict. So he goes on, and Jesus says, "Woe to you who are rich! Woe to you who are well fed now! Woe to you who laugh now! Woe to you when all men speak well of you." That's incredible stuff. It's upsetting stuff. It's stuff that the rich and the fool and the happy and the well thought of just don't want to believe. Woe to you. They don't want to believe that. And can you blame them? Can you blame them if you think about what the average person in our society works for? Can you blame them if you think about what you work for? And then consider this scripture we've just read together. We're very fortunate to live in this country. Scotland is a land that brings us many blessings. And that experience of blessing helps most of us, anyway, accept the whole biblical notion that God will come and bless the poor and the hungry. There's a part of us, in fact, that's almost relieved by that whole notion of God coming to bless the poor and the hungry, because it kind of takes the pressure off us. And we like, too, the idea that God will bless those who mourn, and the idea that those who do right and are hated for it will receive a reward from God. That isn't exactly unpleasant to our ears. But after all, we can imagine ourselves at some point being in the position of needing that same kind of comfort. And we know that doing right isn't always rewarded by those around us. And so it's good to know that God will set the record straight. But the whole idea that the riches and the richness we have may lead to our being cursed by God, that the food we have and enjoy may be taken away from us, that the joy we have may be replaced by sorrow, and that the good name we enjoy may be considered to be an evil, well, that's a different kettle of fish, isn't it? I think as we read from Luke's Gospel, we see that it's meant to be different. Often I've heard folks, and I'm sure I've been part of this kind of discussion, discussing the Beatitudes, particularly as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, and saying things like, "Well, you know, the poor, in some ways they're better off than the rich. They have to work together. They know just how good a meal tastes. They're more connected to God because God is all they have." I'm sure you've heard stuff like that, maybe even said it. And there is, I suppose, a certain truth to remarks like that. In some ways, the poor are more connected to God because God is all they have. In some ways, they know just how good food tastes when they get it. And certainly, no one else will work for the poor, so they have to work together. But all too quickly, if we start believing these kind of remarks, it can sound like being poor is a good thing. And if that's so, then why don't the kind of folks who say these things go and sell everything they have and give it to the poor and follow Jesus, just as Jesus told the rich young man to do. Well, of course, the reason we don't go and sell all our possessions is because we know and because Scripture affirms that poverty, that thirst, that weeping, that persecution are not good things at all. Those who are poor and thirsty and mourning and persecuted are not told by Jesus that they are blessed, because poverty and thirst and sorrow and persecution are in some fashion a good thing. Rather, Jesus tells them and tells us today that they're blessed because God loves them. Because it's God's will that not only do they have an entrance to the kingdom, but they have a full place in the kingdom of God. And we need to remember that in the popular understanding of things, those who have wealth and health have it for one of two reasons. We think either they have it because they've worked hard for it, or they have it because they are blessed by God. And often we think it's a combination of these two things. We're blessed by God because we do the things that are pleasing to God. And equally, we normally think of misery as being somehow self-induced, or of being a God's punishment on those who are not following his way. The poor are poor, we say, because they're lazy, or because their parents were lazy. And the poor nations, well, they're poor because they've the wrong kind of values, because they fight with each other, because they squander their resources or whatever. And indeed, when you read Psalm 1, which we sang a few minutes ago, or when you read the prophet Jeremiah, which Graham read just minutes ago for us, it's easy for us to get into that kind of frame of mind. Culture of blame. The Bible often speaks of prosperity as coming on the heels of obedience to God, and of unhappiness and misery as coming about as the result of disobedience, and that's true. Scripture does affirm that. Common sense tells us that that's the case as well. God, after all, is not to be mocked. God's word is not void. Just as if you were daft enough to jump off a cliff, you'd crash down at the bottom of it and at least hurt or perhaps kill yourself. So too, when you turn your back on scriptural principles for life, you will end up in misery. Just as when a farmer sows a crop of potatoes and potatoes are harvested rather than tomatoes, so too, when you live by the love of God, the love of God and nothing else will be seen in you and in what you do. And so it becomes all too easy for us, doesn't it, to look out on the world and blame the poor and blame the thirsty and blame the persecuted and blame the sorrowful for their own plight. Either way, by the root of blaming the poor for their own situation, or by the root of saying that somehow the situation of being poor is better than, or at least as good as, the situation of being rich. Either way, we can easily let ourselves off the hook of really caring for those around us, of really regarding the less fortunate as people equal to ourselves in every way, save that they need a portion of the things we already enjoy. There's a story of a man who finds himself trapped in a pit, and a subjective person came along and saw him and said, "I feel for you down there." An objective person happened along and said, "It's logical that someone would fall down in such a huge pit." Perhaps in Jesus' day, a Pharisee might have come along and said, "Only bad people fall into the pit." A news reporter might have come up and said, "Can I have the exclusive on your story of how you fell into the pit?" Perhaps a Buddhist would come along and say, "Your pit is only a state of mind." A scientist might say, "I'll calculate the pressure necessary in pounds per square inch to get you out of that pit." A geologist might have come along and said to the man, "Just appreciate the rock strata in your pit. perhaps a government official might have come along and said, are you paying taxes in that pit? And a self-pitying person might have come along and said to him, well, you can't say anything about your pit until you've seen my pit. A bookie might have said, well, chances are that anyone could fall into a pit. An optimist says to the man in the pit, well, things could get worse. And the pessimist comes along and says, of course, things will get worse. But Jesus, seeing the man, took him by the hand and lifted him up out of the pit. Psalm 40 speaks something of these words. You see, when we're confronted by the Beatitudes, we're confronted with the love of God. A love that takes us just as we are. A love that also takes the poor and the thirsty and the sorrowful and those who are despised just as they are. A couple of weeks ago we read the passage that's often called Jesus' mission statement. The statement from the prophet Isaiah that goes, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free and to announce the year of the Lord's favor. God's love extends to everyone. And the Beatitudes confront us with this fact. They also confront us with the fact that the rich and the well-fed and the joyful and the well-thought-of people among us may have forgotten the fundamentals concerning God's love. They may have forgotten just what it is that hurts God. You see, God is pained by disease when there's so much medicine close to hand. And God suffers when millions starve while there's enough food to feed them rotting in corporate warehouses around the world. And God is horrified by indifference and by a society that blames victims rather than helping them. God is not against wealth or against us having full stomachs. Nor does God condemn those who experience joyfulness or who have good reputations. But God does remind us today, through his word, through the words of Jesus, through the words of Jeremiah the prophet, through the words of David the psalmist, that there are two different paths to this life. And there's a choice of two roads that we can walk. One path leads to life. The other path leads to death. You see, the path of death is to rejoice in the blessings rather than in the one who blesses us. Whereas, it's to seek the good things that God gives. That's the path of life. The path of life is the path of Jesus. The path of death is the other way. If we seek the good things that God gives rather than to seek the good that God does, we fail. Jesus' path is the path of life. Paul, in his writing, says, Jesus, who not counting equality with God something to be grasped, emptied himself and took on human form. He humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. The Bible says that if you're in need today, then rejoice, for God will bless you. God loves you. God counts you as part of his chosen people. Your time of suffering will come to an end. But the Bible also has a message for those of us who have abundance today. And it's to consider our brothers and sisters and consider how it is that Jesus gave himself for them as he gave himself for you, and to love them. To love them deeply, to love them with all that you have. For in that love, the Bible says, all the law and the prophets is fulfilled. Amen.